Greetings and welcome to the Missions Podcast, the show that explores your hard questions on missions, theology, and practice to help goers think and thinkers go. I'm Alex Kochman, Director of Communications and Engagement with ABWE, a global family of ministries reaching into 91 countries, and I'm joined from elsewhere in the same country, but connected through the web, by Scott Dunford, my esteemed friend and co-host and pastor of whatever your church's name is. Western Hills Church. There it is. Like Western Hills. Yep. Senior moment. You'll understand when you get to be my age, Scott. Western Hills Church in San Mateo, California. We thank you for joining us here today. And if you are new to the show, or if you're watching us for perhaps the first time on NRB TV or on the Wrath and Grace Universe app, we apologize in advance, and we promise that the introductions to these shows are usually much better. But we're so glad you've joined us, and you can get more content at missionspodcast.com. We'd also love to hear from you. Email alex at missionspodcast.com. That's me, by the way. But email us. Let us know if you'd like to see a guest or have us address a particular issue or question. Who knows? We might just get your note into the next mailbag episode. But Scott, as we shift to our important guest joining us here today, we've returned to this topic several times on the show, and we should continue to do so because we're never going to exhaust it. Of course, I'm talking about this topic of the character and attributes of God. I mean, what deeper topic could there possibly be? We're certainly not even going to begin to plumb the depths in 30 minutes. We're going to spend all of eternity wrapping our minds around it. But, you know, we're a show of not just missions and going and doing things. We're a show of thinking deeply and rightly about the missionary task. And that starts with thinking rightly about who God is, this God that we're proclaiming to others. Right, Scott?
Absolutely. You know, and I've been teaching through the Apostles' Creed in my church Sunday school, adult Sunday school class. And it is exciting and fun to talk about who God is and to dive deeper and deeper into that. We were joking and laughing at the beginning of the episode, not because this is a funny topic. But I would say this, part of the reason we were joking is because when we get into the overtime episodes, our hair is down and we're having a good time. And so that was kind of carrying over a little bit. So that's just maybe a teaser, like, hey, sign up and join the fun after the episode, the after party.
Yes. Missionspodcast.com/premium. That's right.
But I'm excited to introduce a serious theologian, but we're going to talk about serious things, even though there's a lot of joy in it. It's great to have Dr. Peter Sammons. He's the director of academic advancement with Founders Ministry and Founders Seminary. And we're going to talk about the forgotten attributes of God. And it's not like those forgotten books of the Bible that you kind of see advertised on the internet. These are true attributes of God that we just don't talk about very much. So, Peter, welcome to the show. We're so glad to have you. Thanks for putting up with our foolishness.
Oh, no, it's a pleasure to be here. So thanks for having me.
So when Christians are asked to share the attributes of God, and they say things, you know, like, of course, the omnipresence of God, or the omnipotence of God, which are all, of course, like very important things. We can kind of get our mind around things like that. But there are other attributes of God that you've called the forgotten attributes of God. So the question is two part. One, what are the forgotten attributes of God, at least as you might determine them? And why are they forgotten?
There's so many ways that we could even consider just approaching that. But ultimately, I think that the reason why they're forgotten is because people are intimidated by things that they can't see and measure. And ultimately, they're intimidated by God because those things about God that make God unique and distinct and high above and lifted up above creation, you can't make an account for him in a way that you can make an account for why your car isn't working or why things aren't going the way you want to in life, because some things you can measure, like you don't have enough income, so you can see where your problems are, or you don't communicate enough with your spouse, so you can see where your problems are. Like, you want to be able to make an account of things, and so you can kind of segment those things. But with God being completely other from creation, a creation cannot expect God to give an account of himself to them. You know, so those attributes that are more sometimes called the metaphysical attributes, or as Charnock says, the incommunicable attributes, you know, those ones that aren't communicated in a one-for-one kind of way, even though the communicable attributes aren't communicated in a one-for-one identical way. Like, I have love, but I am not love itself. You know, I have wisdom, but I am not wisdom itself like God is. So I think they're just, again, they're challenging because they're abstract. You know, they're not something you can see and measure and touch. And they're also kind of lost because I think, again, as people are intimidated by them, they don't seem to study them and they don't see the immediate relevance to their everyday life to study, you know, that God is timeless, that he's immutable, that he's impassible, that he is life in and of himself, aseity, as we often say, or that he is pure actuality. He is pure reality, not, you know, potential. Mm-hmm. There's no passive potential with God. You know, those kinds of thoughts are just, whoa, we haven't thought about them. And yet it's interesting when you go back to the early church fathers and you go back to the Middle Ages and even to the Reformation, it's in the confessions of the Protestant Reformation just over and over again that God is without body parts and passions. And mm-hmm. we oftentimes see how they universally confess these truths and they taught them to children. They were in the catechisms, you know, and yet we fast forward to the, you know, 20th, 21st century and they're rarely ever brought up. You know, there's thousands of books written on the love of God or the holiness of God or, you know, whichever attribute you want to name. But yet these attributes are oftentimes left to the back burner as if they're academic or something, when they're really not. You know, they're in the same stream in terms of just the essence of God that we need to know in order to worship him properly as any of the other attributes. And so they're worth our attention.
Well, and you used a word there that I'd love to have you expound upon, essence, the essence of God. And there's a lot of reasons. I think you're right. I think intimidation is a big factor. But one thing that I remember from when I was in mobilization with ABWE, so mobilizing new missionaries to the field, recruiting, and a lot of that job was sitting down to doctrinally interview our missionaries and sitting down with their churches and pastors and taking them through the ringer theologically, making sure they knew their stuff before we were to consider sending them out onto the field. One of my first questions, we would work through these questions of theology proper, of the nature and attributes of God early on in that interview process. And I would ask questions open-endedly like, okay, just tell me, who is God or what is God? And the responses would all be those communicable attributes that you mentioned, those things that God is that I can participate in some way. You know, well, God is love. Well, God is a father. Well, God is, you know, relational terms is what people would frequently share. You know, he's savior. He's again, those are things that can be true for me in some limited way as a human being, although certainly not to the extent that God himself is love. But I would frequently push people, you know, I can be these various things. What makes God God is these particular divine attributes. No one else is in any sense omnipresent, omniscient, ase, or existing of himself, right? And I was thinking of this just last night, doing family worship with my children and reading to them the conversation between God and Moses at the burning bush in Exodus 3 and God saying, I am that I am. I mean, how do you not just feel lost in the immensity of who God is by even hearing that phrase, right? And it's a beautiful thing that we don't emphasize enough. So my question for you is, why do you think it is that we've lost the essence of God, not just conversations about his attributes, but particularly that philosophical category of essence? You know, are we afraid of Platonic philosophy? Are we afraid of being too intellectual? Like we only talk about the personal traits or attributes of God, and we forget the nature or the being of God that is what makes God God. Do you think that a shift happened at some point in the way that Christians think or don't think philosophically or metaphysically that we lost that whole category and the significance of it?
Yeah, there's a lot of reasons, but I think you could boil it down to the fact that we think with kind of a, I don't know, an arrogance about ourselves that kind of speaks to the fact that we think we're highly educated when we're really not. And we also think we're highly intelligent when we're really not. You know, most Christians today are very, you know, illiterate, so to speak. Like they haven't read anything outside of their own generation. They've just kind of read modern stuff. And when you look back, really, I think at the early church, you start to see why defining God and what God is. So essence is what a thing is. You know, it's being, it's essence, it's what a thing is. And so it's nature. You know, having these precise definitions came up because there was heresy popping up, mishandling of the biblical text and bad teaching from, you know, all circles, whether it be the Arians or the Sabellians, or you go further on into the Socinians, into the, you know, the Reformation era. And you start to see that it's in the desire to defend the truth against error that these doctrines are so adequately and precisely established. And we live in this kind of very friendly age where nobody wants to confront someone and tell them they're wrong. And so that's one thing that I think has led into it, that we are not willing to fight heresy or error with the kind of vigor that I think other generations did, because we're very concerned about being nice and people thinking that we're nice. And there's ways to handle those conversations in charity and in love. But I think that's resulted into it, along with and people are just kind of naturally lazy. As soon as something gets difficult, you know, they hit the stop button and they go to what's practical. And ultimately that creates kind of a me-centric world that I think a lot of us are raised in. You know, most of us who probably went to public schools, you know, we were taught that we can be whatever we want to be, and everything's about what makes me feel good. And that's really what the culture sells. So regardless of whether it's the school system, it's just, that's what our culture is selling, is everything's about you. That's consumerism just at its highest. And so that means if this thing that is God, this what, this essence of who God is, if I have to think too much about it, I mean, that's just for somebody else to be concerned about, not for me. And so I think those are the things that have kind of led into it. But I think vital is the distinction between, you know, what a thing is, its essence, and then who it is. When we're talking about God with regard to the three persons, there are three who's. There's the Father, Son, and the Spirit. And so, you know, another thing too about essence that I think people miss is that there are things that we can define from our standpoint that don't exist, right? So I can define, you know, imaginary things like, you know, vampires or whatever, and give you all sorts of definitions. But what it is and that it is are not one and the same thing. Or with God, essence and existence are one and the same thing. And that's what these attributes really help to hold together, that nothing made God. He is, again, as I mentioned before, pure reality, pure actuality. He's the, you know, you could say the unmoved mover. He's the first cause. There's lots of ways we've defined that in the past, but we don't, that frightens us to think of one who is, that precedes all that we've ever known. And that just like blows our minds sometimes. I think because, again, once it gets difficult, people just hit the eject button and just move on to something more familiar and easy.
Did you know that it can take anywhere from 18 to 24 months or more for the average missionary to raise their financial support? The journey to the field is an arduous one. And for some missionaries, it goes by quicker than others. Other missionaries are waiting for the right prayer and financial partners to come alongside them and hold the rope for them as they go out to reach the lost. And so, would you consider praying for and maybe adopting an ABWE pre-field missionary, somebody that's already been commissioned and sent out from their local church, and the only thing keeping them from having a fruitful ministry on the field is simply their ability to get there? You can go to abwe.org/prefield and find a pre-field missionary, whether you just want to pray for them or whether the Lord would lead you to give to one of their ministries. Find one that you can support today at abwe.org/prefield.
I think one of the reasons why pastors and missionaries avoid some of these topics is because we know enough to know that we can quickly get in over our heads and accidentally be teaching heresy. Right. Like I have multiple times been teaching and moving right into a theological concept and then just like pausing real quick because I'm like, OK, I think if I go this direction, I'm going to be a heretic. If I go this direction, I'm Orthodox, and really being careful about what I want to do there and trying to think that through. That's intimidating, right? When you start to get into like the eternal generation of the Son and you talk about, you know, the essence of God and the the fact that he has no passions. Well, you know, like, well, how do you explain that accurately? So I think that's part of the reason why sometimes we just shy away from that. And it kind of works in a generational Christian context. So if I, in my church, if I tell my people who've been raised Christian for the most part, well, Jesus is God. They go, okay, you know, and like, I don't have to get much deeper than that. But I should, right? But that becomes a much different problem when we're on when I'm in a mission field, right? If I'm dealing with Hindus, and they might use the term God to talk about, you know, Brahman, you know, or Brahma, you know, they use the same term God when they're talking about Allah, the Muslim interpretation of God, and that's where those like true, clear theological definitions of God become so clear. Why do you think this is so important for missionaries to make sure that they go deep on? I guess I've kind of set it up a little bit. Hopefully I didn't say too much, but you can take us a little deeper on that.
Yeah, I think, you know, one of the ones you mentioned that I think fundamentally sets Christianity, historically Christian, you know, views of God apart from whether it be Hinduism, whether it be some of the mysticism or animism that you find in Africa, whether it be even, you know, Islam, any of those kind of false religions, is that they have deities or a deity that is passionate, that has passions, that has mood swings, that gets angry, that is very much like men. You know, it's very easy to think of like the Greek cultures with Zeus or Odin with, you know, the Norse mythology, and you see them acting in very human ways. But what we oftentimes don't seem to realize is the uniqueness of a Christian understanding of God, a God who doesn't suffer. What has that got to do with me? We want a God who can kind of suffer with us, right? Like, we want a God who can be like the dad or the big brother, you know, that we can kind of put our head on and cry when we're sad. But what we're doing when we collapse these things, what we want versus who God is or what God is we're fundamentally changing God into something he's not. And so just to kind of explain that just real briefly, when we say that God can't suffer, it's easy to think of the physical part, right? Like, God doesn't have a body that I can go up and just, you know, lay one on him, you know, if I'm upset. Like, you can't hurt God physically. But to think that you can't influence God emotionally is really powerful and really unique when you think about that. Like, God can't be manipulated. That really has ramifications for really two, you know, doctrines, ultimately, the incarnation and soteriology, salvation, right? Like, I can't do enough good things to manipulate God's emotions to like me more, you know? I can't give him enough sacrifice or worship or money to buy his affection, you know, as oftentimes passable versions of God oftentimes do. But with regard to the incarnation, if we think about the fact that God cannot, in and of himself, have the sympathy that another man can have, it makes the incarnation all the more necessary, that we need the Son to become like us in all ways, so that, as you know, Hebrews 2 and 4 both say, that he might be a, you know, sympathetic and faithful high priest. So he can sympathize with us according to his humanity, because he was an authentic man. You know, he had his own human will. He had human affections. He had all the things that make man what man is, and lived in all the arenas that men live in terms of all the things we overcame. And so this perfect, indissoluble union of the Son in the incarnation of, you know, the two natures in the one person, now gives us the ability to understand why prayer and why his intercession as a high priest, you know, the only mediator between God and man, is the man Christ Jesus, is fundamentally more foundational to our, I guess, emotional relationship, which is oftentimes what we're looking for. And so rather than, you know, putting that back onto deity, recognize that God solves that immeasurable gap by the incarnation, and ultimately by, you know, salvation and the intercession work of the Son.
And Peter, you're recognizing something too. You're recognizing that as soon as you start talking about who God is and how totally different from us as creatures he is, you start to notice the people in the pews squirm a little. Wait, are you describing a God who's too remote or too distant? And I can think of this passage or that passage where it seems like because of people's prayers that they're wearing him down and that he changes his mind or decides to be propitious towards people, whereas beforehand he was less inclined to show them mercy or grace or grant their request. Those are the types of popular level readings of the text that we tend to run into. And you're getting at something critical, and you didn't say this, but those statements that we have in scripture and the reality that God hears and answers prayer, it's true. God can't be manipulated. And when we have emotive language describing God in scripture, it's analogical. It's an analogy. We just recognize that the divine being is not the same as a human being. And the language that we have is imperfect language. And sometimes we do use language by analogy that maybe humanizes in some way some of the interactions that you see happening between characters in scripture. But God is still totally other, and he can't be manipulated. He doesn't have mood swings. He eternally is, and he doesn't undergo change. Prayer changes us. It doesn't change him. If he grants a request, it's because he willed to do so and has always, in fact, sovereignly willed and determined to do what he does, which kind of leads us, though, to the practical question. And I know, you know, it feels silly to go to practicalities because we're talking about, you know, not everything is practical. Sometimes you just need to think about the glory and majesty of God. But for missionaries on the field, they need to know these things and they need to be trained in these things, because you are going into a context wherever you are at some level, whether you're in the developed world or an undeveloped area, where the gods that are worshiped and honored are smaller and lesser and fickle and more moody things, like some of the gods of the ancient pagan religions that you bring up there. And so what can we do to make sure that not just that we all hear this message and we're reminded of the essential nature and attributes of God, what do we do to make sure that missionaries can really learn who God is deeply and make that known to others? Because I think that's a powerful part of their apologetic, right? You're not just introducing a new tribal deity who happens to have, you know, tribal deity B happens to have beat tribal deity A in battle, and so now everyone has to worship tribal deity B. No, the Christian missionary comes into a new language, people group, cultural context, and says, hey, you worship all these things. You don't understand. This God is the God of gods. This God is God in a way that no other God can claim, in fact, to be the one true and living God. So understanding these things is in the missionary's favor, right? But how can we make sure that they do?
The task is going to rest on the accountability of the missionary to, you know, his sending agency, the local church. And if it's not important to the local church, it's probably not going to be important to the missionary. And I really think that those two things have to kind of be held together in tension. There has to be, and as a missionary too, if someone's like legitimately wanting to go into the mission field, it is not that you are going to, and I don't think any missionary, well, no missionaries I've met, think that you're going into the mission field to kind of show off your personality, to show off your kind of expertise. You're going into the mission field to pass on the faith once for all delivered to the saints. It's not your faith. It is your faith in a sense, but it's your faith that's been passed down, you know, faithfully. And so if we're going to be faithful to the Christian faith, it also demands of us a precision with the biblical text that I think, trumps all of the context they'll find themselves in. And so they can get that training through, you know, different means. It can be books. It could be through just, you know, enrichment type courses. But ultimately, they have to seek out that training because, for example, you wouldn't trust a surgeon going into the mission field who didn't study, brain surgery, and you're going to go send them to operate on the brain. Like, no, you would be like, wait a minute, that's going to be a massive malpractice problem. And yet we let any just kind of eager and earnest person who thinks they're called into the mission field just run out there without any tools in their tool belt, so to speak, with any of the theological training. And a lot of times people just don't see the importance of that. And so I think that's really what needs to take place is just a refocus on you need equipping. Like, you don't let warriors go into battle without training. You don't let, you know, lawyers go into the law room without training. You don't let surgeons, you know, et cetera. So you can't let people who, you know, are taking the name of Christ into the world without the authentic Christ, without the authentic God. And so they have to be able to say that to some degree and parse that to some degree.
I can imagine that there's missionaries listening to this going, yeah, like I thought I was ready and my Sunday school answers aren't working here. but it's too late. I'm 55 years old. I'm 40 years old or whatever. You know, I'm not going back to America, enrolling in seminary and starting over. What would you say, you know, what are some of the things you're working on personally to help missionaries and others make up for lost time, so to speak, in their theological training?
Yeah, I mean, there's a couple different avenues, but the first thing, and probably what I'm most excited about, is that Founders Seminary has started a new program in, you know, working with, you know, ABWE and like-minded institutions, headed up by Dr. Burns, on a Master of Arts in Cultural Apologetics and Missions. And it doesn't skimp on the heavy doctrinal stuff. It's kind of giving people that theological training that a lot of missionaries go into the field wish they had had before they went there. So it's very intentional with church history and systematics and also, you know, all the other things that really missionaries need. It can be done remotely. It's our only program that we're doing remotely. It can be done completely online from anywhere in the world. So, you know, that's one track that's available to people who are already in the field to do a Master of Arts. It takes about 2 years worth of time to complete. So not a super long commitment. But then there's also enrichment courses that can be done as well, that people can take like a maybe a more slimmed down version of one of those courses online. And I'd recommend missionaries to look into that too, because, you know, even if you're 50, you still could have 20 more years of impact on the field. And can you imagine just, you know, thinking it's not worth it to invest in, you know, your own ability and in your own knowledge to be able to more accurately serve God's people where you're at?
Well, tell us how people can learn more about the program that you mentioned, Dr. Burns, of course, E.D. Burns, friend of the show. And actually, we just had him on but a few weeks ago to share a powerful kind of two-part presentation of his cultural apologetics material. I mean, I think this is fantastic information, deep theological, biblical reflection on how do you engage the culture around you? How do you bring people into gospel conversations? How do you use the symbols and the ways of thinking that are embedded in culture? And how do you build a faithful expression of the Christian faith on top of all of those layers of meaning? I'm thrilled for that type of thinking and messaging to make it into the pews and then also to the mission field for people to learn more about that. And yeah, ABWE, again, which powers the Missions Podcast, is super excited to be working with Founders Seminary in that regard. So how can people learn more about it, Peter?
Yeah, founderseminary.org has, you know, all the information they'll need. It goes through kind of all the different courses, how to apply, and how they can support as well. But one of the things, too, is, I mean, we're trying to bring in guys who are some really heavy hitters from everywhere, you know, who are strong in these areas. You know, we got Dr. Vody Bachum and Tom Askell and Dr. Burns, as you mentioned. And so we're trying to bring together like a real tight knit group of guys whose convictions are unwavering and can't be bought. And that's what we're looking for.
Yeah. What's the slogan? Something about steel spines. What's it? Give us that.
Yeah. So it's ultimately reflecting the fact that we want to train ministers who have, you know, warm hearts, caring and compassionate, who have, you know, trained minds, right? Like, you know, academic rigors, but then also have steel spines who aren't going to be compromising whenever the culture comes, you know, against Christianity.
And we need much more of that. And we do also, though, want to engage the mind, and we're going to nerd out here. We barely scratched the surface, theologically speaking. If you're one of our premium members, you can go to missionspodcast.com/premium. For your gift of $9.99 per month, you'll get access to join that. If you want to join us in our nerd party that we're going to record right now after the main show. For the rest of you, thanks for watching. Get more content at missionspodcast.com. Learn more about ABWE and take your next steps in missions at abwe.org. Until our next episode, go make disciples of all the nations. Friends, when was the last time your church had a Missions Sunday? And how did it go? Did people take steps of obedience to the Great Commission? Or did the message go in one ear and out the other? Well, here at ABWE, our team has created a new resource that's everything that you need in one free resource packet to pull off an effective and biblically grounded Mission Sunday. We're calling it Send Sunday based on Acts 13, where the first missionaries are sent out from a local church. This isn't just getting people to think about missions. It's challenging each church to ask the question, Lord, whom would you send out from our midst? And how can we hold the rope for them? Download everything that you need for Send Sunday, including sermon resources, a sample order of worship, lesson plans, small group discussion guides, a prayer guide, and more. Everything that you'll need to make sure that Send Sunday effectively challenges your congregation with what the Word of God says about missions. Go to missionspodcast.com/sendsunday and get access now to this free toolkit. Again, missionspodcast.com/sendsunday. And we'll celebrate Send Sunday with you on June 8th, 2025.